I had a whole safety course that I called Don't Let the Little Things Get You. Because many times those are the things that sneak up and get us. And so those things that we consider little sins, those things that we consider minor, those things that we consider insignificant in the grand scheme of things, are the things that can get us off of that path. I've been teaching adults and young people for 50 years, and it's not something that I take lightly. And the first time I teach a group, I always try to let you know what you can expect of me as a teacher. First of all, I will always be prepared. Secondly, I will present the truth from the scriptures as I understand it. If I ever go into a realm of opinion or a realm of conjecture, I will always attempt to say, now this is my opinion about that, so that it is not misconstrued for what the scripture says. I have an intense loyalty to the scripture. I believe it is the inerrant and complete word of God from Genesis to Revelation. I believe it is inspired. I believe it is factual. I believe it is accurate. I believe the miracles really happened. When the gospel says that Jesus walked on water, folks, it wasn't an optical illusion. Jesus walked on water. And when it says that the women found the tomb empty, the tomb was empty. Not because the body had been stolen, not because Jesus woke up and walked out, but because, as one of the apostles writes, the Spirit of God brought him to life through resurrection, and that body got up and walked out. And an interesting thing that Kathy and I listen to frequently, why did the angel roll away the tomb? It wasn't so Jesus could get out. He was gone. But it's so the people could see in. So with that introduction, having an unswerving faith, do you ever feel in your Christian walk that you're like Billy in the family circus? I used to love the Sunday morning comics. And here's Billy. You know, he starts out here at the school bus and he just goes all over the place. And Mom says, Billy, I was worried about you. Where have you been? And he said, just walking home from the bus stop. Do you ever feel like that's the way your Christian walk goes? I do. Now, the topic or the title that, well, I would say that I was assigned in all accuracy, I was presented with a list and John said, which ones would you like to teach? One or ones would you like to teach? And I picked a couple of them. And this is one that means a lot to me. Having an I was intrigued, and you'll find I love words. Having an unswerving faith. What does that mean to you? And whenever I do that, there's this little curly thing at the end. Now, for those of you who remember your middle school, well, actually, for all of us in here, I'm looking around, there's nobody here that went to middle school, junior high, grammar. What does that little mark at the end of a statement mean? It's interrogative. It's a question. So, what does an unswerving faith mean to you? And here's a secret. Whenever a question says mean to you, there is no wrong answer. So, what does an unswerving faith mean to you? Yes, ma'am. Okay. You never veer, she says, for benefit of our folks online.
Unswerving faith is like that you never veer away from it. And I was thinking it's like you're on a straight road and you see all these things happening around you.
She talks with her hands, right? Tie her hands and she couldn't say a word. I'm the same way.
You see all these things happening around you. Oh, I'd like to go do that. Oh, I'd like to go there, or something like that. But you don't, because you know whatever it is, it's wrong, and it's not where you should be.
I told our life group Sunday night that our son has a big golden doodle, and if you want to get him to pay attention to something other than what he's paying attention, you say one word, squirrel. And sometimes we're like, squirrel, you know, and we chase butterflies. That's why I use PowerPoint when I'm teaching, because I like to chase rabbits when I'm in my lesson. This keeps me on track. Somebody else, what does unswerving, Ruth?
When I think of swerving, I think of riding a bicycle. And okay. When you're swerving, you're almost falling one way or the other. And so unswerving means that you're staying upright.
Okay.
That you're not
leaning
to the right or to the left.
I like that. You're staying upright in your faith.
It implies that there's a path and guardrails, you know, because if there was no path, then you could just drive anywhere. So something that's laid out for you.
Well, I agree. And the challenge is, in our walk, there are no guardrails, because there's someone trying to get us to take the plunge.
I was just going to say to stay the course.
Stay the course. Okay, right behind you.
I would say, when you come across an obstacle, do you trust the Lord and go forward and just power through it, or do you turn your faith and turn away?
You mean like if there was a giant Red Sea in front of you?
Something like that.
Yeah.
I've heard about that.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Interesting question. Here's another one of those question things. What causes us to swerve? Let that sink in for just a minute. What causes us to swerve? What causes us to not be upright? What causes us to leave that path that's been laid out? This is where you raise your hand. By the way, I like you. You answer questions.
What causes us to swerve sometimes is listening to other people.
Okay.
That are trying to get you off, to swerve off.
I loved Saturday morning cartoons when I was growing up. And you remember in a lot of them, there would be the main character, and then there'd be that little white angel on the one shoulder and the red demon on the other shoulder, and they were both trying to get the character to do something either good or bad. And, you know, Kathy and I have this kind of symbol, you know, go away, old devil. But that's exactly right. What else? What causes us to swerve?
Thinking we know better than God.
Ooh. We could unfold that one for 2 or 3 weeks, couldn't we? Thinking we know better than... Can you think of a Bible character that did that?
Lucifer.
Abraham.
There we go. That's the one I was thinking about. Abraham. You know? Okay, yeah, I'm 90 years old. I'm going to have a baby. We better do something about this. Right? Okay, and I think... Okay, ma'am.
I think being distracted, I think it's very easy in the time we live in to be distracted by news, by what's going on in the world, by sin, just things that cause you to veer off the path because you're going this way or that way and not following.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
I'm sorry.
No, it was strange because I got distracted because your voice is coming from up here and your mouth is moving back there. Okay, I want to take it from right there because I like the word you use, distractions, because I came up with 3 things that I think cause us to swerve. And look at what's number 1. And you didn't see my notes, did you? Distractions or disappointments. And yes, you may add this to your handout. I call that the pace of life. We get so wrapped up in the things that we're doing, whether it's a job or family or education or nothing. Kathy asked me one day, what are you going to do today? I said, nothing. She said, you did that yesterday. I said, I didn't get finished. You know, so we get distracted. And that's when we take our eyes off the mark. The second thing that I've got up here is temptations. And actually, if you really wanted to get technical, all of these could fall into the category of temptations. But temptations, I call that the pressures of life. I know the sign says 40. But you know, they won't give me a ticket till at least 48 or 49. I should probably not try to claim this as a deduction, but the odds of me getting audited on my tax return are pretty remote. And besides, it's only a couple $100. I was in a Wawa the other day. You know, we don't have Wawas in Tennessee. You know, but I was at a Wawa the other day, and I think I was buying a cup of coffee. I went up there and I paid for my coffee, and I gave the lady, you know, let's say it was $1.50. I gave her $2, and she hit the change thing. When I got to that little thing where all the change comes in, it was full. And I said, somebody or a lot of somebodies haven't gotten their change. And she said, you can have it. You know, how many people would have, first of all, the temptation would have been, who's going to miss it? You know, temptations. And sometimes it's little things, isn't it? Or what we count as little things. One of the things when I was teaching safety and teaching other kinds of leadership development on the job, I had a whole safety course that I called Don't Let the Little Things Get You. Because many times those are the things that sneak up and get us. And so those things that we consider little sins, those things that we consider minor, those things that we consider insignificant in the grand scheme of things are the things that can get us off of that path we were talking about. So those are the pressures of life. When our friends try to get us to do things that we know are inconsistent with our Christian walk. And finally, materialism. That's not a problem in the United States, is it? How many storage places do you see on your drive home? Too many. I tell you what, we just moved down here. And we threw away and gave away a chunk of stuff. But we got down here and we still had a chunk of stuff. We had boxes of things in our attic in Tennessee that had not been unpacked from when we moved up there 5 years before. But that's really important. Now, some of it is. Okay. That's my wife laughing, yes. She calls me a hoarder. I prefer to think of myself as an archivist. Sounds better. So, doesn't it though? It's got some class to it. But you know, our preacher back in Tennessee at the Hendersonville Church, he had a hard time getting rid of boxes. Empty boxes. You know, he'd get an Amazon box and he'd look at it. He said, this is a pretty good box. I might can use this for something else, you know. But we accumulate things, the pursuit of things. And covetousness, the love of things, is one of the most frequently condemned sins in the ministry of Jesus. Paul had a problem with too. John?
One you don't have to up there. You may be planning to cover it later, but persecution.
Persecution?
That can really knock you down.
Yep.
And feel like, what's the point?
And of course, what you and I usually consider persecution is being made fun of on the job site or something like that is nothing compared to those Christians that are huddled together in the subway in Kyiv right now, singing praises. That's persecution. They don't know if they're going to come in and get shot. But we won't go any further than that. All right, here's something else I want us to think about. These are, in the words of the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, and pride of life is not from the Father, but where? From the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides, what's the last word? Forever. The things of this world, my mama's King James said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you think about it, the three temptations that were recorded when Satan came to Jesus after his baptism fell into those categories. Okay, let's start at the very beginning. With apologies to with apologies to Rodgers and Hammerstein and Julie Andrews. Let's back this thing up and let's start where this needs to start. If we're talking about I just washed my mouth and I can't do anything with it. If we're talking about an unswerving faith, what's the operative word in that phrase? It's right, it starts with an F and ends with A-I-T-H. It's faith. So, what is faith? That's another one of those question things. What is faith? Caroline? Okay. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's right. It's Romans. Anybody else? What's faith? Anybody heard the word before?
It is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen.
I've heard that before. In fact, I put it up here. Okay. That's the King James in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Monty, you were getting ready to say something. What is faith?
I just say it in plain old Tennessee.
Cornbread language.
That's it. I think it's confidence in someone or something.
Okay.
And I take that to God. Do we have confidence that God will do what he said? If so, we live in a certain way because that confidence allows us to believe in that.
Okay, put a bookmark right there because we're going to kind of come back to that a little bit later. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that answers it, right? But what do you mean by, what do you think that means? I mean, we've heard it all our lives. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the way Gene Peterson in The Message brings it. The fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. That is our handle on what we can't see. The act of faith is what distinguished our ancestors and set them above the crowd. It's an interesting take on Hebrews 11:1. Okay, here's a table. You are not at the optometrist. This is not an eye chart. But this is all from Hebrews 11:1. We don't have the time tonight, unfortunately, to really do a deep dive into the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So I've kind of brought it down into a chart. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Enoch did not taste death. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left his homeland not knowing where he was going. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob blessed each of the sons of Joseph. By faith, Joseph made mention of the exodus of the Israelites 400 years before it happened. By faith, Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God, left Egypt, kept the Passover. And I love that, again, what the King James says, Moses chose to be with the people of God rather than to enjoy what? The pleasures of sin for a season. One of the things that tells me sin is fun. If sin wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. You know? But Moses chose to be named with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho, and by the way, it's not the walls of Jericho that had the faith, okay? But by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. And what can we say about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel? All of them did different things. Gideon defeated the Midianites and Amalekites and a bunch of otherites. Barak, Jephthah. You know, Jephthah, that one confuses me. You know, he made a vow to God that he would give God the first thing that came out of his house. And what was the first thing that came out of his house? His daughter. I have trouble with that one. But he did it by faith. And then Samuel, and then it said women. It said people who took on sinful beings, people who conquered death, people who did all kinds of things, shut the mouth of lions in the name of God because of their faith. Now, if I change the slides, are you going to get upset with me? It's all in Hebrews 11. Okay, look it up. It's in there. Okay. Here's another question. Other than each one of those things starting with by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice, by faith Abraham, when he was told, got up and left, not knowing where he was going. Other than that, what other common denominator do you see in that roll call of faith, heroes of the faith we just saw? Yes, sir. They performed an action. In other words, they all did something. They all did something. Remember what James said. James, the little brother of Jesus. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Is your faith alive or dead? When it swerves, it becomes dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Tell me what you believe. This is Blackwell's paraphrase. Tell me what you believe, without doing anything about it. And I will show you what I believe by the very things that I do. Let me give you a couple of practical examples. If I told you that I believe that it is a cardinal sin, unforgivable, unpardonable, the express lane to hell itself, for someone to stand up and teach a Wednesday night Bible class wearing blue clothes, would you think I believe that? Why? Oh, yeah. It is what I've got on. Do we see people that try to do their Christian walk that way? I know a young man who we tried to reach with the gospel for many, many years. And he had a job at one time where he was working for a deacon in the church. And we thought that would be a good thing, to have that good positive influence. And until we found out that almost every night they would go to the shop and the deacon would open the refrigerator and they would drink beer till some of them were sloppy. And that young man said to us, "I drink, but I really didn't see that as consistent with someone who is supposed to be a Christian. And I really didn't see that as consistent with someone who's a deacon." It took us 20 years until the day we saw him baptized. Let me show you another practical example. See this chair here? And Craig in a few weeks is going to talk about believing. And sometimes the word belief and the word faith is used interchangeably, but in my mind they're a little bit separate, because I believe belief takes place up here. It is an acknowledgement, it is an acceptance of something as being factual, but faith is something that takes place here and here. So let me show you what I mean. I believe that chair will support my weight. I believe it with all my heart. In fact, I can see that it is of sturdy construction. It's well made. And I really, really believe that it will hold up my weight. Have I demonstrated faith? Say no. Not till I what? On the chair? But what if? Faith does this. Now I have faith in the chair. As Monty said, there's a trust involved. It's more than an acceptance. It's a trust. That's what Hebrews 11 said about Abraham when he offered Isaac. Because he trusted in God that even if he went ahead and killed him, God would bring him back to life. Yes, ma'am. Microphone, please.
Yes, because when he left his servants, he told them, "We will be back."
We, yeah. First person plural. And I love what he said. You know, Isaac's going up there and he's going, "Okay, we got the fire, we got the wood, we got the animal, or we don't have the animal. We got the knife. Where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide." That's faith. In other words, faith does something. Emerson said, "What you are shouts so loudly in my ears that I cannot hear what you say." First time I heard that was in The Rest of the Story by Paul Harvey. We talked about that Sunday night a little bit too, didn't we? It seems like in the late 60s, before there were the environmentalists and Greenpeace and all of those kinds of things, there was the ecology movement. Some of y'all remember that, where it was called the ecology movement. And the ecologists had this massive rally in New York, not far from where they had Woodstock. And they met for 3 days, and they protested about polluted air and polluted land and polluted water. And when they left 5 tons of litter behind. What you are, what you do, shout so loudly in my ear that I cannot hear what you say to the contrary. Faith is what happens. This is a quote by one of my favorite teachers, me. Faith is what happens when your belief grows legs and goes to work. Faith is what happens when we quit going to church and start being church. Faith is what happens when he says, follow me, and I leave my nets, I leave my tax booth, I leave it all and follow him. Interesting story. Paul used a lot of sports stories, and so I'm going to use one tonight. This is one of my favorites. In the 1968 Olympics, Summer Olympics in Mexico City, were notable primarily for the fact that one of the American heroes that came out of those Olympics was a boxer named George Foreman, who before he started inventing grills was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world. When he won the gold medal after his fight, he pranced around the ring waving an American flag. The Olympics were in Mexico City, very high altitude, very hot, very muggy. And one of the hottest Sunday afternoons in Mexico City was when they ran the men's marathon. What is that, 26 miles? 26.2. I did 13.1 one time and I walked it, but that's a story for another day. But 26.2 miles for the marathon. It started at the very kind time of 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Mexico City, high altitude, hot. Did I mention it was hot? 74 participants entered that marathon. 17 could not finish the race. At 7 o'clock, 4 hours after the thing began, and it was almost an hour after the last participants, last marathon runners, had crossed the finish line, in the grueling hot day, suddenly a lone runner wearing the colors of Tanzania emerged through the stadium gate, literally hobbling. The event was the last few observers in the audience who were still there, a few hundred, were taken aback by what happened next. The man who emerged was John Stephen Aquan. I'm sorry, Aquari, A-K-H-W-A-R-I. And while he was running that marathon race, he had fallen down and badly hurt himself. You can see the bandages on his leg. He cut himself pretty severely, and what you can't see is the fact that he was bleeding and his knee was dislocated. He crawled, he hobbled, and although many people encouraged him to stop running, he wouldn't. At times he was on his hands and knees crawling until he crossed that finish line. He didn't set an Olympic record. He didn't win the gold medal. In fact, It's been said that his was the slowest recorded time in Olympic history. And when someone asked him why, he said, "My country did not send me 10,000 miles to start the race. They sent me here to finish." That's unswerving. In the years since, he's been given all kinds of medals in his country. He is recognized as one of the true Olympic heroes of all time. He's a hero in his country. Let's close now with two stories where Jesus points out what he saw as unswerving faith. There was one time, this is recorded in Luke chapter 7, when a Roman centurion came up to him and said that his servant was sick and asked Jesus to heal him. And Jesus started to go with him. And the centurion, the commander of 100 Roman soldiers, said, "No, please, I'm a man of authority myself. I have servants that report to me. I tell one of them go and he goes. I tell another one come and he comes. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed." Jesus said the word and the report came back that the centurion's servant was healed from that minute. But what's interesting is what Jesus said. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Do you see a word that jumps out there? Jesus marveled. The Son of God marveled. The Creator of the universe marveled because he witnessed unswerving faith. And the other is in Mark 5. It's right in the middle of three miracles. The first miracle was at the end of the fourth chapter where Jesus healed the crazy demon-possessed man. Then he crossed the lake, and as he crossed the lake, a ruler of the synagogue named Jairus came up to him and said, "Rabbi, my daughter is sick to the point of death. Please come and heal her." And Jesus went with him. And I like this next line. And a great crowd followed him, thronging him. The crowd was packed. I've witnessed that one time in my life. I was a volunteer at the PGA tournament that they play, or used to play down at the Doral tournament. And one year I had the assignment of escorting a golfer through the last nine holes and then up to the scoring tent. That guy's name was Tiger Woods. And as we were going up to the scoring tent, between the ropes, the people were doing everything they could to get his attention, to try to get his autograph, to try to do, he was thronged. And I thought, okay, this is what that looks like. And then it says, and in the crowd, there was a woman who had had an issue of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things at the hands of many physicians and did not grow better, but rather grow worse. When she heard of Jesus, she said to herself, "If I may but touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And she made her way through that crowd. Now, I'm sure it wasn't, "Excuse me, would you let me get through? I'd like to come up here and touch Jesus." And people got out of the way, right? It's like trying to blend traffic on Bruce B. Downs where it goes, or up here on County Line where it goes from two lines to one, you know, and you get warnings, but everybody tries to cut you off. I mean, that wasn't going to happen. I see her on her knees sometimes. I see her turning sideways and going through, doing everything that she can. And now here's one of those opinion things. The Bible doesn't say this, but it would not surprise me if she didn't make it all the way to the front row, but reached through two or three or four rows of people, and just the fingertips brushed his coat. And the Bible says, and she knew at that moment that she was healed of her disease. She knew. And Jesus, perceiving that virtue had gone out of him, turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And it doesn't say which disciple, but you know who it was. Had to be Simon Peter. Lord, do you see all these people thronging you? And you want to know who touched you? Jesus kept looking around to see who, her, to see the one who had done this thing. And she, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." And then he went on and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's a story for another day. Notice such faith, your faith. This faith, folks, was unswerving faith. And the reason the Holy Spirit caused the gospel writers to bring it to us today is because this is what unswerving faith looks like. The centurion didn't believe he could. He knew he would. The woman knew that she would get there regardless of what it took her to get there. So may we all strive to have an unswerving faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for blessing us. We pray, Father, that these examples of faith from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, these people whose faith was recognized by your one and only Son as being unswerving, will be the kind of faith with which we live our lives. Father, bless us, please, as we reach out to bless this community. Bless those who were mentioned earlier who are having health issues. Bless those who are traveling back that they may be back with us safely. And Father, bless us as we leave this place that we can be salt, that we can be light in a world that is full with blandness and darkness. For it's in the name of the resurrected Savior we pray. Amen. Let's go be church.